We read together in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 from verse 13. This evening we want to consider the subject of chapters 12 and 14, especially related to the functions and activities of the spiritual gifts in the local assembly. In chapter 12 we have more specifically the gifts in themselves, and chapter 14 instructions as to their use in the assembly. But we'll just read a few of the verses which are most significant. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and are being all made to drink into one Spirit." Now, the word body here is in the spiritual sense, referring to the church, which is his body, the body of Christ, this collective company of all the redeemed. The verse 14 is speaking about the human body, the physical body, as a figure and illustration, and says, "For the body is not one member but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body?" Verse 20. "But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary." Verse 25. "That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye," he's speaking, of course, directing his letter to the Church of God, which is at Corinth, as well as to believers of other churches in general, but he's specifically referring to the local assembly. He says, "But ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular." Before we read on, it's very evident, without even considering what the students of the original language that Paul used may teach us, that Paul is not saying ye are the only, the universal body of Christ. He was speaking to local believers. Some of that members of the body had already died. Stephen was one. He is referring, thus, when he says ye are the body of Christ, not to all believers. He's directing himself to the Church of God, which is a common. But he did not say ye are a body, as if he was indicating that each assembly was individually and separately a separate body. He's indicating, of course, the unity of all believers. That's true. But when he says ye are the body of Christ, we can understand that he is applying the figure of the human body and indicating to us that each local assembly should function as members of one body. They tell us that the word "thee" doesn't occur in the language that Paul used, but of course for most of us that doesn't mean anything, apart from the fact that it signifies that here it means have the character of the body. The local assembly of Corinth is to bear that character. Now in chapter 14 and verse 12. Even so, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. Verse 15. What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Now down to 28. Some of these final instructions. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church. In other words, he's controlling in the guidance of the Spirit in this message, the instructions given, indicating that everybody doesn't have a right to speak at will. There's a command for silence under this commission. And let him speak to himself and to God. Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn, and all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. And the chapter ends, let all things be done decently and in order. May the Lord give us understanding of these scriptures from these two important chapters. But we will refer to many other scriptures likewise, though this is the basis for our consideration this evening. We, of course, to face the question that so many ask, well, you've spoken about all the gifts of the Spirit, but how can I know what is my gift? Of course, we've noted from these chapters that they teach us clearly that every believer has some gift, some capacity for usefulness for the Lord. As he draws the parallel with the members, physical members of our body, he says, there's not one member that's useless. Each one has a usefulness, a faculty, a capacity, an ability. And so the question comes to many, what is my gift? Well, to discern what your gift is, I believe, firstly, we would suggest that it is according to your spiritual desire and exercise that you may discern. If the Spirit gives a gift, then he must equally place within the heart of the believer the desire to be useful in such a thing. But then, am I alone sufficient to determine what my gift is? I would gather from these chapters and from the rest of the New Testament scriptures that no individual alone is sufficient to decide what his gift is. In other words, according to his exercise in that which is laid upon his heart in his service for the Lord, so there needs to be the recognition by others of that gift. The Lord won't just tell one isolated individual that they have a gift for such and such without revealing this to others, because an assembly is a fellowship. And we see this manifested in different scriptures in the New Testament. Now, to consider this and the reason I indicate this, we can take, for example, some of the specific gifts to which we have already referred. Take one important one, of an elder, of a shepherd, a pastor. How can a man know that he has this gift from the Lord? Well, let us examine the scriptures. Do we find any example in the scriptures where a believer said, the Lord has chosen me to be an elder because of this I'm one who is over, leading, presiding, guiding in this assembly. We don't have an example of that. It certainly says in Acts chapter 20, when Paul was speaking at Miletus to the elders at Ephesus, that he said that the Holy Spirit had made them overseers. But if the Holy Spirit made them overseers, by what means? Because they were a known and recognized group. Paul knew who to call. The assembly must have known who were the elders. Otherwise it would have provoked great envy and jealousy for Paul to have called three when five or six would say, yes, but I should have been called also. So it means to say that if the Holy Spirit makes elders, he must reveal that to be able, for the assembly to be able to know. And we remember 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and 12 says, to know them which are over you, which are your guides, the Lord. When we come to the question of formation of assemblies, we notice the example in Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, after Paul and Barnabas had seen new assemblies planted in the province of Galatia, that is in Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, these assemblies. After laboring there for a period, it tells us that they returned from the one to the other, confirming the believers. That was they had taught them already, and now he was teaching them more to establish them and edify them. And it says that they ordained or chose elders in every assembly. Now this word signifies to mark out, to indicate. Well, was this because of apostolic authority? Some would say so. But I don't see any reference to this. Because later, Paul told Titus in Crete to do the same thing, and Titus was not an apostle. So that could not be done by apostolic authority. And when Paul wrote to Timothy, he gave him instructions regarding the qualification of elders. And when he wrote to Titus, in referring to the necessity amongst new assemblies in Crete where elders had not yet been recognized, and told him to mark out elders there, he immediately wrote by the Spirit of God the method of identification. Firstly, by the exercise of the individual, of any man desire. In other words, it was necessary, both for Paul and Barnabas, likewise for Titus or others, in the establishment of a new work, to seek to discern by spiritual understanding the evidences and indications as to whom the Holy Spirit had fitted to be esteemed in each assembly as guides and responsible over the flock. So that if a man had the exercise, and as it says, if a man desire the office, no, it's overseership, the work, where a man was seeking the work, and thirdly was fulfilling the qualifications, the character, displayed in his character and his life, the fittedness and the qualifications, that was indication to the apostles and to Titus that these were the men that the Holy Spirit had gifted, had fitted, and had called. Now, when it comes to established assemblies later, we question, well, after assembly has been formed, and with the development and growth, elders assume their responsibility. What happens after a period of years when one moves somewhere else and one of the older brethren dies? Well, what else Who else appoints elders? Well, let us remember from these scriptures, no man is self-named nor self-appointed. The indication is that a responsibility is assumed by recognition in fellowship with others. So that in speaking in practice, as labouring in Venezuela, and having responsibilities in seeing new assemblies formed and built up, the practice has always been that when a new assembly is formed, if it is entirely a pioneer assembly separated from all other assemblies, well, the Lord's servants that have laboured and have seen the development and growth are the ones who have the chief responsibility and seeking to discern, according to the scriptures, who are the ones that the Holy Spirit has made overseers. And so, they are mentioned to the assembly that they should esteem them as those that are over them in the Lord. Now, as human beings, we can fail in our discernment of the Spirit's action. But I believe the Spirit of God overrules when we seek to go by scriptural principles to mark out His choice. When it's a question of forming an assembly, which is a hive off from another assembly, the Lord's servants always act in fellowship with the elders of the old assembly, that together in prayer they may discern whom the Lord has marked out in responsibility in the new assembly. The question is one of fellowship. In agreement, then, in the addition of a new elder, there should be the fellowship of those that are functioning as elders and have been esteemed as such in recognition of another brother who shows the exercise, who fulfills the qualifications, and who gives indication that the Holy Spirit has fitted him and given him this gift. And so he can be mentioned to the assembly that they may know him and esteem him in sharing together in this. You notice that when it comes to the question of evangelists, the servants of the Lord which are commended to the Lord for a specific work in going forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles, in Acts chapter 13, we notice again that Paul and Barnabas did not say to the assembly, "The Spirit of God has called us to leave you and go forth." Just let us note in Acts chapter 13, please, because I believe these are scriptural principles to help us in all things regarding the gifts of the Spirit. In Acts chapter 13, in verse 2, "And they, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, 'Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them.' And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed." In other words, there's the indication here that the Spirit of God put the burden upon the heart of the elders, the teachers in the assembly, so that with unanimity they could manifest their conviction that the Spirit of God had marked these men out and there was a purpose in going forth. There was fellowship. And the laying on of hands, you remember in the scriptures, is not the imparting of a gift, but an indication of identification with the action of fellowship with them. Always the laying on of hands is an identification, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, and not the imparting of a gift. Of course, those in the denominations take this as their authority for the ordination of ministers, the ordination to the ministry. So much so that a man that has not been ordained by superior ministers in their denomination is not permitted to celebrate the Lord's Supper. That was the reason John Bunyan spent those many years in Bedford Jail, because he had not been ordained by the Church of England and was not permitted to be a preacher. But he was one that the Lord had ordained. that very clear. And so they take this scripture to say that there must be an ordination ceremony and the laying on of hands to impart that gift and responsibility and ability to celebrate the Lord's Supper. But we notice in the New Testament, never on one occasion does the imposition of hands impart a gift. Here, Paul and Barnabas possessed the gift before the imposition of hands. And possibly they possessed more gift than those who put their hands upon them. And we see the same in Acts chapter 6 as regarding marking out, choosing those that were deacons in a specific material service. It speaks then of the laying on of hands, not to impart a gift, because one of the requisites for choosing them was that they had manifested the gift already, the fittedness. And it mentions the character of those men that were required for such a service. So that this is equivalent today to the mutual recognition of a brother by the elders of an assembly. And we see this manifested in Acts chapter 16 when Timothy went forth with the Apostle Paul. When Paul is writing to Timothy and he says, as we read last night, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Given thee by prophecy. Prophecy is a spirit revelation directly from God. That means to say that possibly Paul received a revelation from God that this young man was gifted, called of God. But you notice he did not act alone. Secondly, Timothy didn't say to Paul, well, I felt that the Spirit of God has called me, I'm leaving my job, I'm going to join you. You notice that it tells us that he was, in Acts chapter 16, that he was well spoken of by the elders of Lystra, Derbe, Iconium. And this is in agreement with 1 Timothy 4, where it says that his gift was by prophecy, a divine revelation to one, whether it was not Paul, it must have been another prophet, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. They identified themselves with his choice of action. They gave their commendation, their recognition, in fellowship, that they saw the evidences that this was of the Holy Spirit. So I believe that this principle must be applied in everything regarding gift. A young brother's received into fellowship. What happens? Well, I'll tell you what happens in Venezuela. Mr. William Coy used to say that the spiritual babes in Venezuela are born with teeth. It's very common in Venezuela. You baptize them Saturday night, and on Sunday morning, one of them jumps up and gives out the first hymn, or one of the others have been baptized by you, thanks for the bread, or something like that. They pray like veterans when they seem to be newly born. Well, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou perfect with praise. No doubt with their ignorance, nevertheless their sincerity. And that's what characterized babes. Sincerity. Spontaneous sincerity. And no doubt God is well pleased with that. But that does not mean to say that it's the right thing to do. Nevertheless, it indicates that all gift, as we have said, is received as a latent capacity and not a fully developed capacity. And it needs developing. So that new believers, when they're baptized, they need encouraging and guidance by the elders, encouraging them to participate, to develop their gift. And how can a young person know their gift or capacity? I believe not basically through their own exercise and desire, but through the recognition of others. Young people, have confidence in your elders. Before you take any action, consult with them. But they may encourage you or discourage you and say, no, wait a little longer or something like that. And I believe that elders should work together in harmony and fellowship for the sake of seeing the manifestation of gift developing in believers in the assembly. There should be the encouragement. Because if it's a spiritual gift, It's a spiritual gift in human beings. And as human beings, we need encouragement. So that elders are much responsible in encouraging young men in the development of their gifts. If last night we spoke about the question of teachers, be not many teachers, the great responsibility of assuming to teach others. But first we must practice and show the example, indicates that a novice must not be a teacher. But this does not mean that a young disciple should never open his mouth in the Bible study. Because after all, one of the best methods that a teacher has of training his disciples is to give them a task to perform, to study up, that through this, it may be for his development, and through his presentation of his thoughts and his knowledge, the teachers are able to discern what the sheep has learned and what he knows, to be able to guide him and teach him better. I remember in our assembly in Merida, there were quite a number of capable young men, and we encouraged the elders in the Bible studies that one and another took turns introducing the Bible study, that it should not be left to one, and that the elders themselves should show exercise in preparing to open up and introduce the Bible study. But we encourage them to get, according to their exercise, different ones of the other brethren, younger brethren, just to study up and 5 minutes open up, give their thoughts. And I remember another older brother came from Caracas and quite reprimanded a young brother for opening up the Bible study. In sincerity, but not understanding. In other words, that brother was not being made a teacher. He was being made a disciple in trial. And through this, the elders were able to discern his growth, and furthermore, it's a means of teaching, to encourage other brethren that are not teachers to study up the portion and to seek to give out briefly what they have learned. Because the Word of God does indicate to us that though all gifts are not possessed by one, nevertheless we should seek the development of gift in other members of the assembly, that thus we may profit by the activity not only of the gifts of the Spirit, but the development of those gifts through godly exercise. And this is all under the care and guidance of the elders of the assembly, because I believe that these are those specially which should be able to discern and thus encourage one another in their gifts. Now, as to the question of the use of these gifts in the assembly, the guidance of the Spirit. We remember that it does say in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And many have taken this scripture to abuse it, as much as to say, well, the Spirit of the Lord is here, I can do as I please according as I feel the Spirit urges me. That's not what the verse says. You must read it in its context. The liberty there is the liberty to behold the face of the Lord Jesus through the Word of God, not as being under law. It's not the liberty of self-pleasing. It's not the liberty of doing as we think best. We find rather, as we read 1 Corinthians chapter 14, that again, the exercise of our gift, our participation, the functioning in the local assembly, again, is according to the acceptability and what others see of our usefulness and of our gift. So that, firstly, as to the knowledge of the guidance of the Spirit, is it merely an urge within us? And according to my emotional urge, well, I take part, it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks? No, I don't see it this way at all. We find the control of the function of gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. First of all, the insistence is that everything that is spoken must be to edification. It's not just an emotional participation. I've got the urge to pray, or I've got the urge to say something. If it's not for edification, if all cannot accept it as that which is to profit, then the Spirit of God says it's not for publicity in the assembly. But then secondly, that it must be intelligently heard. We get this principle from the question of tongues. Paul says very emphatically that if it's not understood, the Spirit of God says it's not for publicity in the assembly. But then secondly, that it must be intelligently heard. We get this principle from the question of tongues. Paul says very emphatically that if it's not understood, then it's confidence. So that this would indicate that I must seek to be heard in the assembly. If I am not heard, I should not speak. Now, this frequently does not affect a small assembly and a small hall, but it does in a big assembly. And in Venezuela we have great problems with this because of big halls, big congregations, and plenty of heat, so that all the windows are open with the din coming in from outside and a dozen electric fans going full bore inside, and it's very hard to hear what another brother says. Intelligently for all to hear. Well, thank God we have microphones, which Paul didn't need, because there was not the noise, the mechanical noises in those days. If we have to accept mechanical noises around us and inside the hall at times, then we must accept mechanical means to overcome those noises, so that the spiritual gift may be the prophet to be heard by the believers. For this reason, I'm very happy to use a microphone. Whereas some brethren say, no, that came from the world, and we can't have any worldly implement or instrument in the assembly. We have to understand the times, that according to the requirements of the Word of God, we must speak to be heard, or not speak at all. Because otherwise we're speaking to the air. God understands us, but the brethren do not receive to profit. But then we notice that others judge. We read, let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. This is one indication to me that it is not scriptural to have an open platform in a conference. We should have a controlled platform. Those that speak in a conference are under the scrutiny of the elders of the assembly. They're responsible. In other words, every individual does not have the right to get up and speak on the platform and say, well, the Spirit of the Lord guided me. I don't care what anybody else says. I'm here and I'm going to speak, and that's all about it. That's an open platform. Free go for anybody. This chapter does not say that. This chapter indicates that my exercise of my gift is subject to the judgment of others. And if the elders of the assembly say, brother, your message is not to profit. Or if they say, you are teaching, but your life does not live up to your teaching, then it is not according to the Word of God. Because of this, we cannot accept your ministry. This is biblical. In other words, we should not have an open platform, but a platform under the control of the elders, who are the responsible ones in determining and discerning the exercise of gift to edification and profit in a local assembly. But beyond this, there must be, again, self-control. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. In other words, one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. So that while it says here, if anything be revealed to another that sitteth by in the first hole, his peace. This teaches us consideration of one for another. That I must not think that I'm the only one that has this. This indicates a matter of giving place, of esteeming others better than self. The Spirit of God will manifest the ministry to profit. And so it's not a case of a person. This does not teach us, as some say, that we should not prepare a message beforehand, because it speaks here that the message is revealed to an individual when he's in the meeting and somebody else is speaking. Generally speaking, such ministry is profitless. When a person says, I didn't prepare anything beforehand and the Spirit of God gave me this message in the meeting. I say, generally speaking, the message is profitless. We are reminded of Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration. Mark says he knew not what to say under the circumstances. But we know he did say. And I think it's Matthew that says that they wist not what he said. In other words, in those circumstances, Peter was moved emotionally. He didn't know what to say, but he spoke, and what he spoke wasn't worthwhile saying. We didn't get a lot of speaking. So it does indicate to us that generally, in ministry, and in the preaching of the gospel, we need the exercise before the Lord to be guided by the Spirit in waiting upon God beforehand. So that when we come along, we have something to say. We know what we're going to say. And we speak it to the edification of the Lord's people. But this does mean that, as in the Bible reading, that which someone has said brings to our mind, the Spirit of God brings that which has already been studied, that which is already in our hearts. The Spirit of God can only bring to our memory what has already been planted there. So that this indicates that under those circumstances, another brother may speak to great profit, though he has not specifically prepared that and come along as that which is on his heart to speak on that occasion. And likewise this applies in a conference. So often, brethren have gone and exercised about one message, have found that the ministry of the conference has been used of the Lord to direct their hearts to some other subject which they've studied and has been a burden upon their hearts as being fitting. Because this is what is indicated here, that which is fitting and in harmony. Now, we would get this from the illustration that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 14 and 7. He says, even things without life in sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sound, how shall it be known what is piped or harp? For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? I believe this figure an illustration, which Paul is utilizing here, indicates to us, as regards the sound of the trumpet, and the illustration, who shall prepare himself for the battle, this means we must speak with clarity and hit the nail on the head, as it were. But when it speaks about the harp and the pipe, these are the figures of harmony. So that when we speak, we should speak in that fashion, so that it is fitting in harmony from the rest of that which is spoken. Brethren and sisters, I believe we should pray that this may be manifested, especially in our worship gathering. Now, someone will say, yes, but giving out a hymn and praying, that's not a gift of the Spirit. Well, I think every ability which we have must proceed from the Spirit of God, though priesthood is a common function of all believers. That's true. But the vocal exercise of priesthood in the local assembly must be associated with the capacity and fitness for doing so. In other words, every brother
has the right, the birthright privilege as a priest to participate in the breaking of bread, in the announcing of a hymn, or in prayer and praise. And of course, sisters are priests, otherwise they couldn't participate in the bread and the wine, because related to the Old Testament, all participation thus is a priestly service. And no woman in the Old Testament could partake within the sanctuary. You remember that which came from the altar went to the homes, and even children ate from the altar. But of the holy bread, of the unleavened bread, that which was partaken in the holy place, it was only the males. And not all priests either. It was only the males that were consecrated. The priest with a blemish could not participate in the holy place. So this reminds us that, yes, sisters, as priests, thus partake of the bread and the wine also. They share in the vocal praise, in their voices together in singing. But it's to brethren who must exercise the vocal priesthood in the direction of this. Now, in the breaking of bread, I believe what we should seek in our discernment of the guidance of the Spirit is not merely that what we're saying is true, is to profit, is heard, and is edifying, but that it should be in harmony with the theme of the morning. I believe that's the indication here when he speaks about the harp and the pipe, which is associated as figures of harmony. In other words, we don't want the worship in the breaking of bread to be, well, somebody very boldly said that the Lord's Supper one Sunday morning was like a dog's breakfast. Well, you understand what I mean. First brother got up and announced a hymn about the coming of the Lord. And then the next hymn was about the death of Christ, and he was the baptism of Christ, and the whole thing was all jumbled up, and the prayer had no relationship, the giving of thanks had no relationship the one to the other. Perhaps what everyone said was the truth, but it was a mumble jumble of all different thoughts. I believe that this is an indication that the guidance of the Spirit will be the discernment with the understanding to manifest harmony. God is not the God of confusion, but of order. And order does not mean human preselection, but it means divine order of intelligence. And I believe that's why it says here in verses 15, I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. This is a further confirmation that though priesthood, the exercise of priesthood, is not included amongst the gifts of the Spirit, nevertheless, it is a participation of spiritual exercise, and it is subject to the indications of this chapter. Have you noticed that in 1 Corinthians 14, this is the only verse where the Spirit of God is mentioned? This would indicate to me that our participation in our gifts is not a question of what I feel within my own spirit, that the Spirit of God has led me. But the question in this chapter of the guidance of the Spirit is associated with spiritual discernment according to what the Spirit of God has revealed in His Word, that our participation together may be with harmony. And when it comes to the question of the prayer meeting, we look to Spirit guidance in the Word of God. And I think we can form the decision, but not always. What is the longest public prayer in the Bible? I can repeat it in 5 minutes. And yet sometimes we have prayers in the prayer meeting that last 10 minutes. I've heard 15 minutes, and I've even heard 20 minutes. And I'll tell you that always, when prayers exceed 5 minutes, they kill the prayer meeting. they kill the prayer meeting. Brethren, let us take note, because all of us have the tendency to pray too long. Now, the cure with me in Venezuela is that I click my watch, I've had a stopwatch, when the brother gets up to pray. And when he sits down, I click the watch again. And after the meeting, I show him how long he prayed. I didn't pray that long. There it is, brother. I ask him, how long did you pray tonight? Well, I spoke about 3 or 4 minutes. There it is, 9 minutes. Most people pray 3 times longer than they think they pray. Now, I'm just telling you this because I proved it from actual fact with a stopwatch. So, brethren, we need to be exercised. If the Spirit of God has indicated we have 2 prayers in the Bible, the prayer of Solomon and the prayer of the Levites in the book of Nehemiah, that are the longest prayers in the Bible, about the same length that, well, if you've prayed it slowly, you might go 6 minutes, 6.5 minutes. In other words, we must seek to control ourselves according to what the Spirit of God has revealed. In other words, in the prayer meeting, let us come with specific exercise. Let us come with something upon our hearts. Let us not say, somebody's got to pray, I'll get up, and I don't know what I'm going to pray about, but I'm going to start here, and I'll just keep on going until I run out. Now, unfortunately, this is what happens consistently. Young men, be exercised. Remember, it's not for the elders to start off the prayer meeting. If so, they've prayed about everything and then other brethren have got nothing left to pray about. And you get long gaps. It would be much better if elders, to see development of exercise of gift, would encourage other brethren to participate and thus remain silent so that encourage them to take part for just a couple of minutes, have something upon their heart and pray. Now I'm saying this, brethren, so that all brethren in the assembly may be exercised and questioned. Now, according to the gift that God has given me, am I neglecting my gift? Am I failing to exercise it? Am I failing to participate where I ought to participate? A little word in the open air, a little participation in prayer more. Ah yes, we need to be exercised before the Lord. And as I've indicated, elders are responsible, but they should encourage. Sometimes they have to discourage when you see that there's the exercise of an emotional activity that does not seem to be according to the Spirit of God. We do trust in some of these practical lessons from the Scripture this evening. And thinking you open up the Scriptures may be a benefit to us all, and through us, in our example, be able to help others also.